So, mankind fell, right? The shape of this world. How is man done in his fallen state over, I don't know, thousands, many millennia? Not too well. And one of the things we'll look at and see today, one of the issues, is that fallen man became a skeptic. A skeptic. And here's what a skeptic is. Skeptic is a person inclined to question or doubt accepted opinions. That's from Oxford's dictionary, but I've got a different definition from Scripture, which is, I'll put it up in a minute, but it's always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. A skeptic is, as Jesus will describe them, the wise and the learned. The wise and the learned. I call them the sophs and the profs. Sophs, not sophomores, but sophists. You know, those who are, they have much knowledge of many things, but don't know how any of it goes together and are not actually wise. There's the prof, the professor, the people, not all of them, of course, but many of them in academia who specialize in very particular areas and don't really know much about anything else. And even if they did, they don't know how they go together. In fact, God, Jesus is going to tell us that it's, as I said, it's the infant who I will teach knowledge to. So the skeptic is here. Let me give you a great example of this. This I used this before. This is a diagram, and if you're having flashback fears of your biology class in high school, I apologize. But as you can see, all of this is a very complex system of taking your DNA, making RNA, skipping it out of your cell, using this thing called a ribosome. A ribosome's like a little engine that takes your bits of DNA and changes them, and then there's these other free amino acids. These are other chemicals that are in your cell. Now, this happens in every single cell of your body. And these little guys come along, and the ribosome, the little machine, puts them together the way the machine wants to, and then it leaves there and goes to another machine, and then it goes to another machine, of which I know not much about this, and then it spits out a protein. And that protein has a particular function that is specific to that protein. Something to do in your cell. Within your cells, there's about 20,000 of these proteins. Some of them are small, say about 200 to 300 atoms long. Some of them are a million atoms long. Huge proteins. And they all have different functions. And how many cells are in your body? Now, this is going on. Imagine if, I thought about this, imagine if you had to say in your own consciousness, oh, I need a protein to make this protein, and you had to, like, think about it. It's like, all right, cells in my heart make proteins. So I need this protein and that protein so that my heart pumps blood. Or I need this protein working in my kidneys so that I filter out my blood and all of this. But it all just happens for you. How many cells in the human body? This is all going on at thousands of times a second in all of your cells. There are 30 trillion, trillion with a T, cells in your body. Now, why bring this up? Well, it's cool. But when scientists first saw cells through a microscope, they saw a circular blob. And they said, because the microscope wasn't that good. So they looked at the blob and they said, well, of course, look, all life is made out of these little blobs. That makes sense. actually goes back to the Greeks, this man named Democritus who came up with the idea of the atom. And he said, yeah, they're all little cells. But as they looked deeper and deeper, they saw this. And they're like, holy cow, there's a lot going on in there. The issue is, if you're an evolutionist, you have to accept the fact that this happened by chance. That becomes an issue. Little blobs getting together to make bigger blobs? All right, chance has a chance. But this, and you know how small this is, right? 30 trillion cells, tens of thousands of reactions that are making specific proteins that have specific jobs that are made by other chemicals that are machines that make those proteins. By the way, the same DNA is in every cell, but not every cell does the same function. The same DNA, same chromosome that you have is in every single cell of your body, all 30 trillion of them. But they all do different things. By accident? So they worked out the math. The math becomes a number. You know, you say, well, the chance of that, I go to the casino, I'm going to throw some money down. My chances are one in what? Right? I don't like to gamble because all you do is lose, as I see. But anyway, what is the chance of this? If it happens by accident, it's one in a number that's too big for you and I to comprehend. So what mathematically? Impossible. So the scientist who believes in evolution looks at the math number, which the math is like a miracle. It doesn't lie. You know, in say you live in Capernaum, fishing village, and your neighbor, Joe, has been blind for 20 years. He walks into walls, he trips over rocks. We have great fun with Joe. And then he comes to you and he can see. His eyes are fixed. You're in first, there's no medical science. He didn't get laser surgery. This is the first century. And he tells you, Jesus of Nazareth healed my eyes. Wow. That's right in your face, isn't it? You knew Joe. He's your neighbor. There's your cousin Bob who hadn't walked in 15 years. Maybe since he's a kid, he's been lame, some polio or something. He comes skipping down the road right up to your house. And he says, Jesus of Nazareth healed me. In Capernaum, Jesus did his most miracle. Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters in his Galilean ministry, his ministry up north. It's a fishing village right on the water. Quaint little place. You can go there today, and the synagogue that he spoke in is still there, the ruins of it, still there. And thousands of people have been healed in little Capernaum. And you live there. You say, it's not just my friend Joe and my cousin Bob. It's like this guy and that gal and this girl. And by the way, I heard rumor that the synagogue official's daughter was dead and now she's alive. Whew. Is Jesus the Messiah? Nah. No way. So how do you believe that he's not in the face of clear evidence? You're a skeptic. When it comes to this, the evolutionist looks at the number, and you know what they've come up with? It's their most recent theory, that for the odds for this to work by chance, there must be an infinite number of other universes besides ours. Infinite number of other universes. Wow. It's a whole lot easier to believe that there's a creator than there is evolution. But you stick with it. Why do you stick with it in the face of the math? Because you're a skeptic. And they're brainy, man. You know it. They know a lot. 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, says Paul. Always learning, never able to put it all together. So Jesus is going to show us this now. And he's going to start off with the skeptic. Let's go to Matthew 11. It's interesting. I see on YouTube, there's a few things that I've watched concerning this influx into the world of scientific knowledge of how life works. And there's many scientists who are atheists who are very baffled. And they're at least some of them seem like they're being forced to at least take that step to believe that there's a creator. It's interesting to see it unfold. So Jesus here, as we know, in 11:1 through 15, revealed to John the Baptist had doubts, and Jesus told John's messengers to go back and tell John that, yes, he is the Messiah, that the miracles that he has done reveal that to John. And John the Baptist's doubts would have been assuaged or would have gone away. Then he tells us that John is the Elijah to come. We looked at this on Thursday. The Elijah is prophesied by Malachi, the one who was supposed to come before the Messiah. And he says to the people here, John the Baptist says he's already come, Elijah. It's John the Baptist. And he is my forerunner. Therefore, it's him, it's the miracles, it's me, I am the Messiah. And then he says in verse 15, he who has ears, let him hear. So we've seen Jesus' teaching, we've seen his miracles, we've seen him send out his disciples as missionaries, and now we've seen him actually claim in this passage to be God and also to be the one who is to have the forerunner go before him. And so he's taken multiple things to show himself as Messiah. And then he says this in verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? And I love this first line is, who are they like? And we call that's a simile. A simile is when you use something that you understand that is similar to something else to understand that something else that's more complex. So you often, like he'll do it here, he's going to say that I'm going to use a simple illustration to show you how it associates with something else. And that's a simile. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the others and say, we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge. This verb, sang a dirge, means to really lament and to weep. We wept in front of you, and you did not mourn. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, the complete polar opposite. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. And then they add even more, a friend of tax collectors. Oh yeah, Jesus dined in a tax collector's house. His name was Matthew. He's one of his disciples. He's standing right over there. Tax collectors and sinners. So when he gives this simile that, you know, the first part is like a wedding celebration. And you didn't rejoice. In other words, say your son or your daughter's getting married. And I mean like to a good person. You know what I mean? Like it's not one of those marriages where you're like, oh God, why? No, it's like, yeah, I'm excited for this. They're happy. It's my little girl, my little boy has grown up and now they're getting married. And you're all depressed at the wedding. Jesus says, does that make any sense? And then there's the other ones like a funeral. You're at a funeral and your parents just died. Your parents whom you love. Some of you have gone through this recently. Your parents who you love and adore, they died. And you're there going, yes, yes. And then Jesus is like, John was an ascetic who lived in the wilderness, and you said he was a demoniac. I ate and drank. I lived a normal life here around you. And you said, I am a glutton. You think Jesus ate like a glutton? Do you think he was a drunkard? Of course not. But the skeptic is never satisfied. Always seeing, always learning, never able to put it together. Was it legit for John to be an ascetic in the wilderness and have really kind of a sad life? Amen to that. Yes, he was called to do it. Was it legit for Jesus to have his life where he lived amongst the people and ate and drank with them and ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors? Absolutely. Well, if you're looking at it now, you say, well, wait a minute. Should I be an ascetic or should I be a partier? And God's going to say to you, both. Both. Can you do both at the same time? That would be hard. No, you cannot. You cannot do both at the same time. But wisdom tells you when to be an ascetic. And I don't mean like a monk in the wilderness. You know what I mean? Like an ascetic meaning I could drink that right now. I could eat that right now. I could go there right now. I could do this right now. It'd be completely legitimate for me. It wouldn't be sin. But I'm not going to do it because I have wisdom that tells me no. And then I can be in another situation where I eat and drink, whatever. You know, I do what I will to do, and it's completely fine. You switch those. You put that eating and drinking or whatever, you know, in the wrong situation, and you will hurt people. You'll hurt yourself. You'll hurt the church. You'll hurt Christianity. So when do I figure? How do I figure out which one is which and when? Ah, that's it. It's wisdom. Well, how in the world do I get that? Jesus is going to tell us. So notice his next line now. Well, it's the end of verse 19. He says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her. It's a her because wisdom, the Greek word Sophia, is feminine. It's always feminine. But also in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is a lady. You can call her Lady Wisdom. She has a partner who's called Lady Folly in the book of Proverbs. Lady Folly is an idiot. Lady Wisdom is magnificent. What is she vindicated by? Notice, her deeds, her works. So it's not just up here. I have wisdom. I'm a professor. I'm a sophist. I'm a philosopher. It's not just up here. It couldn't be. It's the ability to know what to do, when and where, and that what to do is the righteous, right thing. So Jesus now brings this out by the fact that they said, you know, John is wrong. He's an ascetic. And then we said, well, what about Jesus? He's not an ascetic at all. He eats and drinks. Oh, he's wrong. He's a glutton. And they're two opposites that you can't say are both wrong. You say it's wrong to eat and drink. All right, I don't eat and drink. Oh, you're wrong too. And that's the world we live in. Do you have skeptics in your life, in your family? Yep. Have you pleaded with them with the truth? Yep. It's like hitting a brick wall with a ping pong ball. Yep. I don't even dent it. How do you not see? Now, here's another thing. We'll see this as an application of wisdom. If that person who doesn't believe or won't accept the thing that's so clear in front of their face, if that gets you so upset and out of fellowship with God and angry and bitter, you lack wisdom. That's not the proper response. Wisdom tells us how to respond to those who love us and accept us and love God's word and love him. There's a way to that, how we live with one another. And then there's also wisdom tells us how to deal with the people who are like this, like Jesus says here. They, no matter what, they won't believe a thing that is right. So we see here, or we'll see, that it is the childlike learner at the feet of Christ is the only type of person who gains wisdom. Because there's so much to know. There's so much to know, and often we can specialize. Say, I know a ton about eschatology. That's great. Eschatology meaning the prophecies of the end times. Okay. What do you know? I don't really love. I don't really care for people. I don't really throw my heart and soul into other parts of Scripture that are about this spiritual life. See, you're specializing, and a specialist does not have wisdom. And we have to broaden our horizons. And there's things in the Scripture that seem, it seems like they contradict, don't they? Here's another great one. As a Christian, should I be a pessimist or an optimist? Now you say, Pastor, I know you're asking me a trick question there. Right? It sounds like it, and it is. Because the answer is both. The answer is both. What about the fate of this world? What's going to happen to it? It's doomed to be judged. See, when I look at the world, when I look at a world from a certain way, I'm a pessimist. This ain't going to last. But I also look at the world as an optimist. I look at the world and say, this is God's creation. In fact, the world, I have people, pagans say, they call Earth Mother Earth. The Earth isn't your mother, the Earth's your sister. Because the Creator made the Earth and made you. This is no mistake what's happening here. There's beauty in the Earth, and we should see it as such. See, if we go all the way pessimist by Earth, we'll say, who cares about the ways of the Earth or the environment or anything like that? Burn it down. Right? Dump all the toxic waste in the rivers. Who cares? This place is doomed anyway. See, that's all the way pessimist. And in reality, life is both. And only Christian wisdom shows you how to live both side by side. So then Jesus says, then he began to denounce, verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, this was his headquarters, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So these towns, they saw the most miracles, is what he said. The most miracles were done in these places. So let's look at theology for a second. Will there be a judgment upon people? It's obviously clear, not just here, many places in the Scripture, but we should be reminded that the people of the world who reject the Lord are going to be judged. This also shows us that there are levels of judgment. So it can go worse for you or better, whatever that means. I don't know, I really admire Dante's work, The Inferno. I've read a bit of it. It's very cool. I haven't read all of it, but if you know what it is, Dante's Inferno, he wrote about various circles of hell, and then, Satan's down the bottom in like seventh level or something, and the others are in different places. I have no idea. I'm definitely no believer in purgatory, as my Irish mother used to call it. But it says here clearly that there is judgment and that there are levels of judgment. And then, so you would say that Jesus here, now the thing, is he depressed? And I don't mean like in a sinful way. Is he down about this? I mean, it would be understandable. He's in this town, this little fishing village. It's not very big. And he's done thousands of miracles. And most of the people have rejected him. He goes to another town in Galilee, Bethsaida or Chorazin. They're all around the same area, around the Sea of Galilee. And they reject him. Many reject him. How does it keep going? Do we look at the world around us? Now, you know, this last election, the wokeism got kicked in the teeth, and we're all pretty happy about that. And, you know, things are going to change, and they've already begun to change, and we're pretty happy about that. Let freedom ring. But, you know, I liken this, you know, the president comes in and it's like, what, 100 and 200 executive orders and everything changes. And it just says to me, well, whenever that is, it might be a while, but the next time a liberal or a lefty gets in, they're just going to pull out the pen and do the exact opposite. And I'm like, well, you know, this isn't the way the government is set up. The legislature is supposed to be legislating, not the executive branch, but all right. When things get bad, do you get depressed about the world? Does it drag you down? Do you look at Fox News for hours and then just slump yourself away as like a blob of depression? Jesus is surrounded by unbelief. Surrounded. Look at what he says. Verse 25. I praise you, Father. This word praise is homologeo, or it's actually ex homologeo. It means to confess openly. Can be really translated thanks. I praise you, Father, or I thank you, Father, openly. Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. The Greek word is nepios. And nepios literally means young enough that you can't speak yet. I looked it up. Average age for the speaking baby is 10 months to 10 to 14 months or something. So we're he said, you, Father, have reserved wisdom for the ones who are under 1 year old. Now, that doesn't make any sense. It can't be literal. But what does he mean? But first, let's get to the point that I just made. Do you see how thankful he is? He's not depressed. And look, Jesus, it just like we have to face life with wisdom, Jesus did as well. Jesus was called a man of sorrows, correct? He's described as that, a man of sorrows. But the very same man says to his disciples, if you abide in me, my joy will abide in you. Well, which one is he? Is he a man of sorrows or is he a man of joy? He's both. And they both live side by side within him. We go through times of sorrow. And we think, we need to get rid of this sorrow. No, you don't. I mean, it depends on what it's about. But when your heart gets broken, is that wrong? Does Christianity supposed to be, I'm just happy, happy, joy, joy all the time? Tiptoeing through the tulips, Tiny Tim? No. So what do I do with the sorrow and the heartbreak and the hardness and the pain? I go right through it with wisdom. And by the way, and this is great. When you're going through the pain and the heartache, you're an optimist. Why are you an optimist? Think about it. Why would you be an optimist when everything is going wrong? Because this is for God's glory, and it ain't going to last forever. By the way, this wisdom is refreshed by the Word of God. If the Word of God, and I mean the whole thing, from Genesis to Revelation, the altar of wisdom has to be refreshed by the Word of God. So when I say I'm an optimist when I'm going through the pain, it's because I know this momentary light affliction has for me an eternal weight of glory. You don't have to know where the passage is, but that's what the Word says. This momentary light affliction is an eternal weight of glory. I'm an optimist. All right, the pain's gone away. Hallelujah. Angels sing. And now I'm in the prosperity. Things are going great. My marriage is great. My kids are moved out. My kids are great. You know, like financially we're doing great. Everything's going great. When you're in that prosperity, you're a pessimist. Now, this isn't an ascetic who says, yeah, I've got loads of money, and I've got a great marriage, and my kids are awesome, and I just hate life. That's an ascetic. This is, what's pessimism? This isn't going to go on forever. See, when we're in prosperity and everything's full of joy and greatness, we're like, yeah, this is it. This is the way it's going to ride this wave right to the grave. And no, you are not. We have been called not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his namesake. The suffering's coming. So instead of like, everything's going great, and then smash, something happens. Wisdom was already ready for that and responded in kind. That's wisdom. Now, wisdom, Jesus is going to tell us, is reserved not for the wise and intelligent. Isn't that funny? Wisdom's not for the wise. It's like all these things in the Word of God that seem paradoxical, but they are not. He means the wise of this world. I'm show you the pen. Where are you? It's my last slide. Here you are, brethren. Oh, isn't this great? You bunch of dummies. 1 Corinthians 20, this is 126, not through 31, 126. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty, not many noble. According to the flesh, meaning of this world. And generally those people are skeptics. They're skeptics when it comes to truth. They don't have the mind of a child. And I don't mean ignorant. I don't mean overly emotional like children are. I don't mean that. We mean faithful. Children seated at the feet of Christ, listening to his word. All right, Mary and Martha, when Jesus visits their house and Mary's all running around the house like crazy, trying to get the dinner ready. And what's Mary doing sitting at Jesus' feet because he's teaching? All she wants to do is hear what he says. And Martha gets really mad and says to Jesus, tell her to help me. She actually barks a command at the Son of God. That's how mad she is. See, Mary had wisdom, Martha didn't. And that situation, and that's how you get wisdom. You sit at the feet of the Lord and you listen. What if he's telling you a sad story that's breaking your heart? Listen. What if he's telling you about grace? Listen. What if he's telling you about judgment? Listen. What happened in Corinth? When Corinth, the Corinthian problem was the fact that they lopped on to one aspect of the Word of God and they neglected the other. They lopped on or held on to grace and forgiveness and eternal life that was a gift, absolutely, and they rejected holiness. And they destroyed themselves. See, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, Jesus said. Specializing in particular aspects of truth and rejecting the others is not vindicated. Because sometimes you'll have good deeds, many other times you won't. So wisdom is only found in Christianity. This should make you, just so happy. Every single morning that you get up that you're a Christian. That you believe in Christ as your Savior. The door is flung open for you to learn wisdom. It's only in Christianity. Every other religion has bits of truth and reject the others. We see this as Satan does this all the time when he's trying to fool people. He'll take a bit of truth and twist it. Just like he told Jesus, jump off the temple. For the word of God says the angels will bear and lift you up. But Jesus was wise. He knew that that was an absolute wrong application of that scripture. And he responded with what? Deuteronomy. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, he had wisdom. He had wisdom to go through temptation in the wilderness. As much as he did to have joy at the tax collector's house eating and drinking. Life is filled with this. Many things. Many things. It's mind-boggling how much stuff is in life. How many circumstances, differences, situations and people. All of it is designed by God for you. Only Christianity produces the right deeds, which is righteousness, in every situation, as varied as those situations may be. A happy situation, a sad situation, a perplexing, whether you're going through persecution, whether you're experiencing a birth, like a child or a grandchild, or a death of a child or a parent, whether you're in poverty or riches. Yeah, I talked to a man who I'm doing a little work with him here coming up. He runs a ministry. I've talked about him before, Matt Massera. He runs a ministry here in Salem called Be Bold Ministries. And he evangelizes the streets of him and his team, the streets of Salem, Eugene, and Portland. He's got plenty of field to harvest in our three grand cities in Oregon. And I talked with him about, you know, what, because he deals with homeless almost always, not always, but a great deal. And he said, our ministry is not to end homelessness. It is not to do that. And I was pleased to hear it. And as we talked about it, he said, the Bible doesn't say end homelessness. The Bible says the poor will be with you always. But the Bible does teach us to go out there and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we do. And you hear some of this guy's stories. They're just magnificent. Magnificent. So poverty, riches. How about how I behave in public and how I behave when I'm alone and no one's watching? Do we have two lives? See, that's specializing. I'm specializing in public and I'm, you know, doing my own sinful thing in private. I have been guilty of that for a while. I won't tell you how long. It's embarrassing. In the past, definitely. Thought I had worked all out, you know. How I could serve the Lord and give my flesh. Serve the Lord and serve the flesh. You can do it both, right? I mean, I knew the passages. Oh, I tried, though. I tried. There's got to be a loophole. I tried it. There is. Go to Ephesians 3. I am and God is just so wonderful. Ephesians 3. Starting in verse 8. Ephesians 3, 8. Now, you will see in this with, you know, and now that when your brain is thinking about wisdom, boy, you see it in every passage. In verse 8, he says, to me, the least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, you could skip by that real quick, but the least of all the saints, right? Who is this? Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, who's main goal in life was to destroy the Church of Christ, and that he put Christians in prison and had them killed, had parents taken away from their children. He did awful things. Does it make sense that he would be chosen to be the main apostle of all of them? To write half the New Testament? Makes no sense at all. But see, that's a wisdom. We'll see in the worst sinner the potential of salvation. So to me, the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration or the dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities and in the heavenly places. Now, I went to this passage specifically for this word manifold. Manifold wisdom. This Greek word means multifaceted. manifold's fine. It means that wisdom has so many parts to it. So I've heard it's a very good description of a tapestry. And if you look behind the tapestry, there's like 8 zillion yarn strings, like all these things. You know, you see that from the back, it's just like a complex, it doesn't look like anything. But on the front, it's complex. See, a skeptic, here's back to the skeptic. The skeptic says life is white or black. And God says you're an idiot. You're a fool. Life is not white or black. Life is a multicolored picture that goes together in a complex pattern of which all the colors and all the parts of that picture have a particular purpose in my mind and in my plan. And you, believer, because you have believed upon my Son and I have opened up your mind now through the Holy Spirit, you can see and learn the wisdom of this picture. It ain't black and white. Sometimes we're brokenhearted. Sometimes we're full of joy, and both of them are right. Manifold. So life is much varied, and so is wisdom. Wisdom has to deal with all of it. So are Christians sorrowful or happy? I gave you this example already, and that is, well, which one? The answer is yes. You are both. It's okay. Weep away. Is it painful? Yeah. Painful. What about, you know, like when you hear about the way of the world? You know, when, as a younger Christian, when I heard about tragedy in someone's life, I'd be like, I hate to say how callous I was, but I was. But as God showed me a few things and grew my heart a little bit, I see pain and I'm almost starting to feel it. Maybe it's an age thing. But there's pain in this world. If we don't feel it, did Jesus feel the pain of others? Right? Do we see this empathy? Like, there's a wonderful spot, and I think it's just as he's about to run off. This is right before he has to feed the 5,000. He's about to run off and be alone because he's been tirelessly working for God knows how many hours. And so he gets in the boat and he goes, and the crowd shows up and they're like, ah, Jesus is gone. Jesus and his disciples are gone. So instead of turning around and going home, they get in their own boats and they go try and find him. So Jesus gets to this lonely place. He gets out of the boat. You can imagine that he's probably like, oh, I can't wait to just rest and pray. And then all of a sudden, here come droves of people. What would I do? You're like, you sons of get what? I have given you like weeks of my life. Get, leave me alone. Go away. But the scripture says he had compassion on them because he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd. So he didn't go away. See, is it okay to go away from the crowd and pray and be alone and rest? Yes. Is it wrong to go away and be alone and rest? Yes. What makes the difference? The situation. How am I supposed to know the difference? Wisdom. For years, you have to sit at the Savior's feet and hear him. And not just your favorite passages, not just your favorite doctrines. Everything. Hear him. And you will have it. And that's what he promises here. So are Christians sorrowful or happy? They're both. And Jesus was a man of sorrows. And in John 16:20, he said, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. So when their grief was turned to joy, did they never grieve again? Now, if you read the book of Acts, you see that they went, like it's like a tidal, it's a, not a tidal wave, but it's like the waves of the sea. The life of the believer is like this. Sometimes you're in the trough, sometimes you're on the peak. When you're on the peak, be a pessimist. I'm not going to be up here forever, but I'm going to enjoy it while I'm here. Enjoy it. See, the ascetic says, God, I hate being happy. That's the ascetic. The Christian says, I love being happy. Give me that dessert. I love it. But I'm not going to stay eating dessert, you know, all day, every day, because, you know, that's not life. So I'm going to come down. I know that's coming. And when it comes, I'm ready. When you're in the trough, I'm a pessimist. I'm not going to be down here all day, all year, all decade. I don't know. Depends on how long you suffer. Sometimes it's a while. But I'm not going to be here forever. And this has a purpose in my Lord. So not to be jumping all over the place, but this kind of sticks to the same thing. There's so many aspects of life that we deal with. And a place that this is brought out in the scripture, there's many places it's brought out, but there's one place that it's in very uniquely brought out, and that's the book of Psalms. There's 150 Psalms, and they're all called, they're songs, right? They're poems, which are probably all songs at one point. And out of all the songs in Israel, which, believe me, there would have been tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of them, God picked 150. The 150 Psalms in your Psalter is God's playlist. So if you have, I have a few playlists on YouTube that I use. Some are for study. Some are for, the workout playlist doesn't sound like the study playlist. I've tried to mix them, and you know, sometimes I get sick of classical music, and I'll put on like some really rocking 70s or 80s music that I love. And I can't focus. I'm sitting there going, I can't read. So I go back to the boring classical stuff. So I just have something in the background. Point being, your playlists are particular to you. And God made a playlist out of 150 Psalms. Now, if you read through those Psalms, some of them are praising Psalms. Lord, glory, wonderful, awesome, everything's great. I love you, Lord. You're always here. You're always blessing us. You're awesome. And then there's Lamentation Psalms, which I just read one yesterday, Psalm 60. David says, God, where in the world are you? I am suffering here, and you are nowhere to be found. There's many of those. There's punch him in the face Psalms. Right, those are the... the word's escaping me. What are they called? Anybody? Peccable, not peccable. What is it? No. Isn't that funny? You know what it is, right? It's funny. There's a brain block. So anyway, I'll think of it in a second. But those are the ones where David says, God, take their babies and smash them on the rocks. That is in your word. That's in a psalm. Take their babies and smash them on the rocks. Destroy them. Like, what is that about? Well, David wants the enemies of Israel judged, and he writes a song about it. Imprecatory. Very good. Thank you, Ken. Those are the imprecatory ones. And there's not only that. There's thanksgiving psalms. There's praise psalms. There's lamentation psalms. As you read through them, it's not just all happy songs, right? That is wisdom. So Jesus says, that's a skeptic, you have hidden these things, the wisdom, from the sophs and the profs. Sophists or sophists. Like a sophist is like Plato or Aristotle, Socrates. Plato, Aristotle, they have a lot of good stuff. Very good. Some of it quite truthful. But unable to be wise because they did not find how to put life together at the feet of the Creator. They never figured that out. No human mind ever will. That only comes by faith. That's hence the nepios, the little child. Children are creative. You know, children, when they're young enough, run around dancing and singing and pretending. They don't care who's watching. You lose that. Now, I'm not saying run around like you're going to get locked up if you run around like that. But what I mean by it, you know, you lose your creativity because you get very serious. You're very serious about life. Are there times to be serious? Most definitely. Sometimes I'm talking to Maggie about something serious and she's just being goofy, 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 goofy. And I'm like, just like, come on, stop. You know, like, this is a serious issue. But, yeah, so that's wisdom. Wisdom doesn't get rid of the child. Wisdom keeps the part of the child that needs to be kept. Too many adults lose it. They just give it away because life is serious. And it's wrong. Jesus told us the kingdom of God belongs to the little children. All right, so we'll just skip to the end. All right, so we're close with, I got just a few minutes. You're an awesome audience. Go to Matthew 21. I always say that when I want you to keep going. I flatter you. You're like, oh, thanks, Pastor. All right, I'll turn to another passage. 21:12, and we will see Jesus apply wisdom, which he always does. But look at Matthew 21:12. Now, Matthew 21:12, this is just a few days before his cross. So in Matthew 21, we're at the end. We'll be here studying this. Hopefully, we'll finish this book this year. So Jesus here, his wisdom told him to trash the temple court. Trash it. Flip the tables over. Kick out the money changers. They should not have been there. This was really righteous indignation. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. They're selling when they should not have been. And then he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Isaiah 56, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, this is also prophesied in Isaiah, that the Messiah would heal the blind and the lame and raise the dead. It was all prophesied of him. But and now this is in the temple, right? So he's thrown them all out, and now the people coming in, and he's healing them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save us now. It's a word that means we welcome the Messiah. Save us now. Hosanna to the Son of David. And they, meaning the scribes and the priests, became indignant. Now, who's shouting out Hosanna to the Son of David? Son of David is a term for Messiah. It's children. Right, so this is no mistake why Matthew puts this event in here. That the children see who he is. But these religious grown-ups, what is the problem with them? They have specialized in one aspect of their religion, of the law, and they have neglected the others. Jesus accused them of this. You've neglected mercy. You neglected love. You neglected love your neighbor. You neglected so much of the law, and you hyper-focused on one particular part. You tithed, and it should have taught you to be charitable, but you weren't. Right? You fasted. Twice a week they fasted. You fasted, and it should have taught you self-control, but it didn't. Because you didn't take those truths and put them with all the truth so that you could understand how, yeah, tithing could teach you mercy and charitability, and that you would give to that poor man on the street. But you neglected him. It taught you nothing. And so in verse 16, they say to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. Have you never read this?" And this is out of Psalm 8. You know they read it. They read it many times. Psalm 8. And it's in Psalm 8 that David writes, "What is man that you even consider him?" As David's looking up at the stars and he's looking at the massiveness of his universe that he lives in, not that he knows how big the universe is yet, but he's looking up at the night sky as a shepherd out in the wilderness, and he says, "What is man that you think of him? What is man? Why did you crown him with glory and honor?" And it actually leads us again to, you know, much wisdom. So it's out of the mouth of babes. The babes understand. Why? And this is for us. This is what we want to leave with. We need to be child learners. We need to receive the whole realm of Scripture. All of it. And just listen. Listen and believe, like children do. Recognize that there are contradictions, seemingly, but they're not contradictions. Sorrow, happiness, judgment, mercy. They seem maybe on the surface, but they're not. There are no contradictions there. Wisdom will help you see how. And by the way, we don't blend these things. The ultimate contradiction is Jesus Christ himself, because he's God and man. That should not be. Did he mix? Is it a mixture of God and man? No, that would dilute them. He's all God and all man. Is he half God and half man? No. That would ruin them. He is both. One's finite and limited and can die. The other's eternal, infinite, fills the whole, omnipresent. It's a head scratcher, no? Trying to put those two things together almost destroyed the church in the first few centuries. That was the major conflict was the hypostatic union. How to figure out how they went together. They are together. They don't go together. Side by side, or as one person. The same is true for us. As we sit at the seat of the Lord as a child, we patiently put all the truth together, relying on God the Holy Spirit to teach us how it all does go together. And then as we gain wisdom, and wisdom is progressive, we learn more and more as we go, we will discover how to be righteous in all situations and to be content in all situations, to love the Lord in all situations, and to love life, even when my heart is broken, to love life in all situations. Right? It's a lot. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for all things you do. Thank you for this grace that you bestow upon us by which in the Gospels, through our Lord, through your Scripture, that we can see such wonderful truths and have our hearts set free by their reality. When we look at such magnificent things, Father, we feel pretty limited, but we are grateful to you that through the Holy Spirit, you will make us see. We don't have to be scholars. We don't have to be professors. We just have to be children. It's sit at your feet and listen. Thank you for the simplicity of Christianity. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, we'll take our offering, and that will end at pretty much the same modus operandi as we always do. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to give. And as your believer priest, we give to you and know, Father, that you will bless all who give. You love the cheerful giver. Let us all give to all around us, not just to the church, but to be charitable to all around us with cheerfulness. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you for the food, the fellowship, and most of all for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit within who makes your word come alive. May it be alive for each of us as we learn your wisdom. To all who are listening who haven't believed in Christ as their Savior, if you are listening, I beg you to please pause and consider in these words, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? That decision will settle your destiny. In Him and Him alone is salvation. He is the Son of God who became a man and died on the cross for the sins of the world. He died for your sins. But you have to accept the gift by faith to believe in Him. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And He is the one and only Savior. He died and was raised again on the third day. If you believe upon Him as your Savior, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. He is alive now, seated at the right hand of God, and you will be with Him forever, for all of eternity. Sins forgiven. But not only eternity, fantastic life right now, as you can learn to walk with Him in this life. Believe in Him, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father. Bless this day for all. In Christ's name, amen.